Well, if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to John chapter 20. The book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 23 is our text this evening, and as well as several other gospel accounts. For our message, fear is everywhere. I have a few children that can swim. I have a couple that are not quite there. Not old enough to do that yet. And maybe you remember or have been through this process of learning to swim. You know, first they learn to be comfortable with water. Then they learn how to move in it or float in it or bob in it, whichever way they want to teach them first. And then they learn how to propel themselves, how to move through it. And the most fun part comes when it's time to figure out how to jump into it. Even better than swimming. And I can remember sitting in the pool and the kids are on the edge and, you know, not all kids are created equal in this realm. Some are jumpers and some are not. And you could ask all of them, especially after swimming lessons or they've learned to swim or they've learned and enjoy being in the water with or without flotation device help. Do you ask them, are you afraid of jumping in? Do you believe that I'll catch you? They'll all tell you, oh, no way, I'm not afraid. No fear. And then the moment of truth comes. You know, that's what we call it when it's time to choose between faith and fear so often, a moment of truth. Because real life has a way of telling the truth about us, doesn't it? And so when my arms hold up and the child stares back and they just can't get off the edge of the pool because their fear of what could happen in there is greater, looms larger than their faith that I'm going to make sure everything goes okay. That I'll catch them when they jump in the pool or not let them sink to the bottom or that the splash in their face won't be more than they can handle. And so even if they say, I'm not afraid, I'm ready to jump in, they face the moment of truth on the edge of the pool. I bet you know what that feels like. Maybe you don't remember learning to swim. It may have been a while. But you know what it's like to be afraid of something and to stand at the edge or on the precipice of moving forward into something that seems like more than you can handle, or maybe you don't know what the outcome will be. What are you afraid of? Some of us are afraid of public failure or unemployment or even simpler things like heights or roaches. Or a worship service in the bottom floor of a building that's always colder than you hope. The fear that you'll never find the right spouse, or the fear that you found the wrong one, or the fear that your health may not be as good as you hoped, or the fear of being trapped, or the fear of being abandoned, or the fear of being forgotten. All of us know these real fears. Most of them are born out of legitimate concerns. Nobody wants a child jumping in the water unafraid that cannot swim. There is such thing as healthy fear, but fear, if left unchecked, can turn into obsession, can't it? That's the difference between prudence and paranoia. One of them wears a seatbelt. The other one avoids cars entirely. One of them washes their hands with soap. The other refuses to be around any people. One of them saves money for later in life. The other one hoards things they don't even need. It's the difference between prudence and paranoia, our fear and our faith. You know, fear is all over the Bible. Think about Adam and Eve and their first sin and God showing up in the garden, and the first words they speak back is when asked why they hid from God, it's because I was afraid. All throughout the scriptures, we meet people trying to overcome their fears, stretched between their fears and the faith in God. Moses is fearful and doubtful about his ability to lead the Israelites. Jonah is fearful and doubtful about his commission into being sent to another people. Gideon has to overcome fear to save Israel from the Midianites. And even in the New Testament, fear is around. At every corner, when the angels show up announcing a child is born, everybody's afraid of what they have to say. Herod's afraid, the shepherds are afraid, the wise men even afraid. And fear pokes its head up all the way through the Gospels, all the way to the cross. The disciples are afraid as they march towards Jerusalem, lagging behind Jesus. Pilate's afraid at all the circumstances. The chief priests and the scribes are afraid, and so they want to ensure that Jesus is put to death the way they would like. And this evening, I want to draw our attention to the fears in each of the gospel accounts at a time like this. These days, after the first Easter morning. It seems like that same fear that you might find littered throughout the Bible shows up even more in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection accounts, ways that shape the life of those who are following Jesus. Let me read for you John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, before we look at Matthew and Mark. It says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" Here the disciples sit. Evening, on the first day, huddled together in John's gospel, just as they had been over the Sabbath with Jesus just days before, only now, instead of anticipation or bewilderment, the room is filled with fear and confusion. Instead of sadness and despair. Instead of asking, "What do we do now? What's next?" the disciples sit and they're asking each other, "Can it be true?" Because somewhere in all of the chaos of Jesus' last moments, even when hope tried to work its way into their minds, most of the disciples were giving in to fear. That's why when the moment came and all of them had entered the room, someone walked over and locked the door. They were afraid. And some, to be fair, might have been afraid of Jesus himself because they had not exactly carried the plan out in the way that he might have said they should. They had abandoned him. They had denied him. They had left him in his last moments. At the cross, we find John, we find some women, but where are all the other disciples? Not there. Maybe when they hear that he's back to life, they think he won't be so pleased with them. They may be afraid of Jesus. Some were afraid of the religious leaders. If Jesus' body were gone, then the high priest's henchmen would be scrambling to find it. The first place they would look is, as they said in their own words, "Tell everybody the disciples stole the body." Some were relieved when the doors were locked because they had been disloyal and that might not be unveiled, and they had fear of the chief priests and leaders. Some of them remembered Jesus telling them that he would be killed, but that he would rise on the third day. Didn't it make sense that the religious leaders would figure out that one of them had taken the body, to make it look like Jesus was risen? And so it's likely their fear of how others would perceive them made it all the more convenient to make sure the door was deadbolted when they all got together moments after the resurrection. And between the fear and uncertainty of how the outside world might react, the unsettling idea of who might be interested in breaking in, the disciples sit behind the locked door, and then Jesus shows up. Despite all of their fear, he comes in and says, "Peace be with you." Twice he says the same thing, as if he knows that their biggest problem is a lack of peace. He gives them peace twice, even when they don't ask for it. And in the midst of their fear and uncertainty, behind their locked doors, Jesus breathes his Holy Spirit on them. A passage that echoes the creation story, reminding us what day of the week it is that Jesus comes and with the same breath of God breathed into the lungs of the first humans, Jesus breathes life into his first followers, making new people of these disciples. And through them, he says, I'm going to offer that same breath of new life to the world. So I send you, Jesus says. And so the disciples sit, surrounded by their fear, on the edge of the pool, wondering if they jump into this water, will they sink or will they swim? And they have to decide, is fear going to win or is faith going to win? Will they be content locked up behind doors or will they unlock them and go out like Jesus has said? Will these disciples of Jesus allow the life-giving Spirit of God that's just been breathed over them by the risen Jesus to move them out to proclaim the message to the world? Or will they sit? And it's funny because as we read about fear in these resurrection accounts, it always seems to be looking right back at us too. As if the same questions peer through us at the text that are asked of the disciples behind those doors. In light of this new announcement, knowing what you now know, will fear have you sitting still? Or can we let go of our fear long enough to open the doors that keep us from spreading the message, that keep us from reaching out? Can we leave our doubt long enough to see where Jesus is sending us to share this good and great news? That's how John describes those moments after Jesus' resurrection. And it's not much different in the other gospel accounts. They all have different details, of course, of the same holistic story, but they tell it a little bit different way, and fear pops up in all kinds of places. We saw even last week in Matthew that as they put Jesus in the tomb after his death, the soldiers sealed it up only to discover that an angel appeared to them. In fact, the Matthew's gospel says the angel, after this severe earthquake in Matthew chapter 28, verse 2, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. That detail struck me this week. I have always pictured the angel floating or flying or hovering. It's like the angel knows this is going to be both horrific and awesome and kind of funny later. He sits on the stone. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and it says the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said." They get instructions to go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And verse 8 says they left the tomb quickly with fear and joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Even the best messengers that we get in the gospel accounts after the resurrection are full of fear and joy, we're told. What a mixture. It's as if seeing Jesus, his tomb empty and being spoken to by an angel was terrific, but also terrible. Awesome, but also awful. And filled with both fear and joy, they go running into the morning to spread the news. The guards are afraid. The high priests are afraid. Pilate's afraid. The women are afraid. The disciples sit in fear when Jesus shows up. Fear seems to be everywhere as the Gospels tell the story of what happens after Easter. And Mark adds to the message that both Matthew and John write. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16 if you have your Bible, for one more look at how the resurrection account goes in Mark's gospel. You may or may not have noticed before, but the ending of Mark's gospel is a little bit different, just like the beginning is different. Mark tells Jesus' story almost like baptism to crucifixion, where Luke and John tend to tell it birth to resurrection. He isn't as much interested in the warm details at the beginning or at the end, but he gets to the point quickly. In the ending of Mark's gospel, you may or may not have noticed, has some discrepancy to it. You might see that a certain section of the last verses of your gospel of Mark are put in brackets in your translation. And this is done because there are manuscripts, our best and oldest manuscripts of Mark's gospel end in Mark chapter 16 and verse 8. And there in my Bible, and maybe in yours, verse 9 begins with a little bracket as if to say, there are some verses here that we found in later manuscripts of Mark's gospel that were found worthy of including in your scriptures, but there's some debate as to which is the earliest and most original ending of Mark's gospel. And that leaves some questions, but in my estimation, the best and most reliable version of Mark leaves us with an ending in Mark 16, verses 1 through 8 that's a little bit of an awkward Easter ending. Look at Mark chapter 16, verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Do not be amazed." This is the angel. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Mark 16, 8 says, "And they went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." You see, Mark gives us no appearance of the risen Christ to the women or to anyone else. He just ends after this death and announcement with a few fearful disciples telling nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, there's a lot to do when someone dies. There's legal matters to attend to, bodies that have to be prepared, a tomb that has to be located. Fortunately for the family and friends of Jesus, a nearby tomb has been provided in the text by Joseph of Arimathea, who himself placed the corpse in the tomb and rolled a stone against the door. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that the body was prepared with spices since the burial was in haste. The Sabbath day was being very near. They needed to get the job done. But two Galilean women in Mark's gospel, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw what Joseph did, that he had gotten Jesus with haste into the tomb, and so they went back after the Sabbath, along with Salome, to anoint the body. And what happened at the tomb in Mark's account is told in just 5 verses. The stone has been rolled away. A young man in white is seated inside on the right. And as would be expected when experiencing a divine revelation from above, the women are alarmed. And the Easter message they receive is brief: "Do not be afraid. Jesus was crucified. He was placed here. He is not here now because he has been raised from the dead." And then they receive this Easter commission: "Go tell his disciples, Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of them to Galilee, and in Galilee they will see him." This is the message Jesus had told them earlier. And the response of the women is to run in terror and amazement and fear and silence. Fear is everywhere after Easter, isn't it? And Mark's gospel ends that way, leaves us hanging before these other verses accounted, as if to say, will fear and trembling have the last word? Or will we continue to share the message of what has just happened? And if you were the first to hear Mark's gospel transmitted orally, not written down yet, the first to hear the spread of this good news, you would have heard it in just like that. They said nothing to no one, for they were afraid. And you'd be left to ask, did they tell anybody? Did fear win and they were silent? And what would the answer be? If you were among the first Christians, asking yourself, did they tell anyone that Jesus was alive? Or did fear win over their faith? And the answer to the question would be sitting right there with you. That there are other Christians around you. That the message didn't stop. That it did get spread. In fact, our gathering here in this room is the answer to the question, what did they do next? Well, I'll tell you, they went and told somebody. Because here we sit 2,000 years later across the ocean, worshiping the same message that was proclaimed to them by the angel that no one else could have told about. The very fact the story exists means fear didn't have the last word. We don't have to wonder, but we do have to ask ourselves the same question about fear that stares back at us. Will fear and trembling have the last word, or will we have faith? We don't have to wonder about ourselves either, do we? We know what we are afraid of. I suspect it's not a whole lot different than the frightened witnesses of the resurrection. Our fear keeps us silent sometimes. Fear of recognizing the presence of Christ in our lives, that it might disrupt us or disturb us or mess up our routine. Fear that people, if we start sharing about the way that this gospel has transformed and changed our lives and brought us new life, might think we're a little bit off balance or overly religious, that we take our faith too seriously. If we begin to allow the risen Christ to alter the way that we live and to move in our worlds, it might be disruptive. We might be afraid that this Jesus will ask us something uncomfortable or send us somewhere we'd rather not go or to a place that we'd rather not be or to say something that we're not sure we know what to say. It might even ask us to give of our things in ways that we're not comfortable giving. And we might call it a moment of truth. Because when our fears grip us and life comes in real life circumstances, the truth comes out. And so the way that I hold my possessions and my things shows where my fears and my faiths are, doesn't it? The ways that I hold my family and my time and my talents shows what I'm afraid of, what I'm striving for, and where my faith is, doesn't it? A risen Christ always disrupts the settled world that we're in. And here comes John to say the disciples are sitting in fear behind a locked door, and Matthew to remind us that the women and the guards are just as fearful, and Mark says they said nothing to no one, for they were afraid. And the truth about fear is it's always evident in real life. And we're left to ask, will you stand on the edge of a resurrected Jesus and jump in the water or stand afraid? Because you're not sure what will happen when you do. And the answer to that question lies in the stories of any number of saints or believers yet to be, the lives of those who God will put in your path and place around you in the days to come. The answer to whether or not you have faith or you have fear in a moment like this is answered by the life you live from now on. And as we read Mark tell us that the story ends, but they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid, we say thank God that wasn't the end of the story. I hope it's not for yours either. Let's pray together. Father, there are so many things in this world that intimidate us, that strike us with fear, that cloud our judgment, that distract us from the only true thing we've ever known, that you are alive and you are with us, and that only you have life to give now and forever. So we pray, Father, that in our lives, as we live them, we might be testimonies of your resurrection, evidence of a living Jesus, that our lips and our lives would both speak volumes to those you place in our paths. And we pray, Father, that we would go from this place in light of your life and death and resurrection and tell everyone and anyone, for we are not afraid. In Jesus' name, amen.